It's when you are hidden in the shadows, God does his best work in your life. That's when Saul became Paul the Apostle. That's when the Pharisee was broken and through the thorn in the flesh was molded into Paul, the man God could use, who said, "When I am weak, he is strong."
Waiting in line, waiting for answers, waiting for relief. Human nature pushes against waiting. We hate it. But sometimes these delays, whether they're minutes or months, are intentionally scheduled by God. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues our biographical study of Paul, a man of grace and grit. In this next message, we look at Paul's retreat to Tarsus, where during a long drawn-out season, God cultivated four virtues in the apostle's character. So here's the question. What is God teaching you in periods of delay? Chuck titled today's message, Out of the Shadows.
Look at Acts chapter 11. This is no sleepy village we come upon in chapter 11. An enormous number of things are happening. First of all, the spotlight has turned from Saul to Peter. Peter's gotten a glimpse of the Gentile ministry. The sheet was let down in chapter 10, and all kinds of food were provided for him to eat. And he wrestled with his kosher diet as opposed to what the Lord said was now provided under grace. And his eyes were opened, and Gentiles began to believe, including Cornelius. And along with the Gentiles, the people of Cyprus and the people of Cyrene. And they move across the islands of the eastern Mediterranean, and they come all the way to Antioch. And by the time you get to Antioch, it is downright electric. There is a revival that is broken out. Look at verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Check the map sometime. You'll see it all moving to the east and then up from Jerusalem, speaking the word to no one except Jews only. But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the result? Well, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. I imagine it did. And they sent, of course, Barnabas. Why would they send Barnabas to Antioch? Well, check chapter 4 of Acts. You'll find Barnabas was a Cypriot. There were people from Cyprus. Barnabas knew that culture. He knew that language. He understood those people. He had also had his eyes open regarding the Gentiles. So Barnabas was prime and ready for this call, and the people of Jerusalem sent him to Antioch. Look at the revival at Antioch, verse 23. When Barnabas had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. They weren't brought to the church. They were brought to the Lord. This isn't about a church. It's about revival, bringing people to Christ. The church does form and take shape in Antioch, becomes a significant first century church. But observe, a considerable number were brought to the Lord. Saul isn't anywhere around. Where's Saul? You ready for a shock? Probably in some cave near Tarsus. While he is in Tarsus, he loses confidence in the flesh. While he is in Tarsus, he realizes he doesn't have it within himself. You know what else happens in Tarsus? The thorn in the flesh emerges. What else happens is great revelations are given to him according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me show you something. Hold your place here. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. I think it's about verse 2. Yeah, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Pause a moment. If you go back 14 years, 2 Corinthians was written A.D. 56. That would take you back to A.D. 42. Saul is about 41, 42 years old. That's when he's in Tarsus. So he doesn't tell us he's at Tarsus, but if you figure it chronologically, you go back, that's where you find him. He describes himself as a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. We'll look at that in more detail later. I know all of you are saying, what does that mean? Now, let's just go past it for right now. Let me just solve it by saying, I don't know. Verse 4. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I'm being facetious with you. Perhaps after a flogging when he was halfway between conscious and unconscious. Perhaps had been stoned by now. Perhaps he was in a trance which the Lord took him into back in the days when revelation was not completed in the scriptures. He says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. He learned that in Tarsus. I do not wish to boast, he says. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. That happened while he was in the shadows, hidden away. Back to Acts chapter 11. Your waiting period will never be something that will be all that significant in other people's minds. All they know is you sort of dropped out of history. You're gone from the scene. It may begin with a bankruptcy. It may start with some horrible experience you go through. It may be a tragic accident, car accident. It may be an illness. Perhaps it would be a torn reputation passed along by someone who didn't tell the truth, and it breaks you, and it hurts you. And you go to your own Tarsus, and you're in the waiting room, and you live there for an undetermined period of time because that's where God begins to work on you deep within. I hope you're hearing this. You who are there are hearing it. You who haven't gone there yet can hardly imagine the need for this. F.B. Meyer writes, the disciples brought the hunted preacher to Caesarea, sent him forth to Tarsus, and not improbably he resumed his tent making there, content to await the Lord's will and bidding. But the years passed slowly. Possibly 4 or 5 were spent in comparative obscurity and neglect. And I want to tell you, our society respects neither. Obscurity means forgotten, unproductive, unimportant. Neglect means irresponsibility, and who needs you? But it's in obscurity and neglect. It's when you are hidden in the shadows, God does his best work in your life. That's when Saul became Paul the apostle. That's when the Pharisee was broken, stripped of his self-will, and through the thorn in the flesh was molded into Paul, the man God could use, who said, when I am weak, he is strong. Now in verse 25 of Acts 11, something happens to Barnabas. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And between verse 24 and verse 25, Barnabas gets alone with the Lord and realizes he needs help. He needs help. He's got this enormous revival on his hands. He doesn't have the gifts necessary or the energy necessary, or for that matter, the knowledge necessary to teach these people as he should. And he remembers one who does, conspicuous by its absence, is Saul of Tarsus. That's why the next verse reads like it does. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. You know what I'm impressed with? Saul had not sent him his resume. Saul had not sent a couple of messengers saying, if Barnabas needs a hand, I got the gifts. He didn't do that. He stayed in Tarsus, removed from the limelight for as long as was necessary. And Barnabas went, next verse says, and found him. That implies a search. Where was he? I don't know. Barnabas didn't know. He found him. Yes. Saul, is that you? Yeah. It's Barnabas. Barnabas, come in. Have a seat on the rock there by me. It's kind of damp in here, but it's the best I can do. Barnabas says, Saul, you'd never believe it. You remember Antioch? Yeah, I do. Do you have any idea what's going on there? I haven't heard. Oh, let me tell you. And he tells him about the work that God's doing in Antioch. And he says, Saul, come with me. Help me out. He brought him to Antioch. It came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Isn't that great? Saul goes, all right, this is great. But there's no self in it. It took 4, 5, 6 years to get rid of that stuff. Those things that were considered great to him earlier were nothing now. He wasn't there to make a name. He wasn't there so his folks would brag on him. He wasn't there because his mama thought he ought to be a preacher. He was there for all the right reasons. The Lord called him from weakness and brokenness and obscurity and neglect. The Lord placed his feet on a rock and said, now is the time. And he did it. And they're first called followers of Christ in Antioch. What a difference Saul's teaching made. Because Saul was different. Under the shadow of the Almighty, he had been humbled. And while there, he had been given fresh revelation of the Lord's plan and insight regarding the church and grace. While there, the thorn in the flesh intensified so that he needed the Lord just to survive the pain. We'll look at that closer next time. And in great weakness, he ministered with great strength because he waited. I want to give you 4 principles that I think you can take with you, and they will mean something to you, perhaps more later than now. But I've thought them through carefully, and I'd like to pass them along. Number one. When God prepares us for effective ministry, he includes what we would rather omit, a period of waiting. Let me say it again. When God prepares us for effective ministry, he includes what we would rather omit, a period of waiting. Add to that, that cultivates patience. You know what occurs to me? I've never met anyone young and patient. Matter of fact, I've not met many old and patient either, come to think of it. We don't like to miss one panel of a revolving door. We really don't like yellow lights. And red lights, if you're like me, you time them. They're all too long. I'd have red lights 3 seconds and green lights 5 minutes and 10 seconds. And then a quick yellow light, quick red, and then green again, especially on my lane. It'll be green. Patience is hard for me. Hard for me. When God prepares us for effective ministry, he includes what we'd rather omit, a period of waiting that cultivates patience. Here's a second. As God makes us wait, hiding us in his shadows, he shows us we're not indispensable. And that makes us humble. As God makes us wait, hiding us in his shadows, he reminds us, he shows us that we are not indispensable, and that makes us humble. You know what I believe? When Saul heard that God's hand was on Peter and God's hand was on Barnabas and the revival had struck at Antioch, I think Saul thought, hot dog, that's wonderful news. And never once thought, well, why don't you call on me earlier? Never once. By now he's humble. He's amazed if he's ever going to be used. It's another subject. I'll get to that on my fourth one. Number three. While God hides us away, he reveals new dimensions of himself and new insights regarding ministry. And that makes us deep. While God hides us away, he reveals new dimensions of himself and new insights regarding ministry. And that makes us deep. Remember, I've said before, what we need today is not more intelligent people or busier people. What we need is deeper people. Deep people will always have a ministry. Always. While God hides us away, he reveals new dimensions of himself and new insights regarding ministry, and that results in our deepening. Here's the fourth. When God finally chooses to use us, it comes at a time least expected, when we feel the least qualified. When God finally chooses to use us, it comes at a time we would least expect it, when we feel the least qualified, and that makes us effective. The perfect setup for a long-lasting effective ministry begins with surprise. Me? You sure you don't want the guy next door? It's a great guy in that cave. May want to talk to him. F.B. Meyer. At last one day, as he waited, Saul heard a voice saying in the doorway, "Does Saul live here?" And in another moment, the familiar face of his old friend was peering in on him with a glad smile of recognition, and he brought him to Antioch. And he taught many people. This man adds, "Be not afraid to trust God utterly. As you go down the long corridor, you may find that he has preceded you and locked many doors which you fain would have entered, but be sure that beyond these there is one which he has left unlocked. Open it and enter, and you will find yourself face to face with a bend of the river of opportunity, broader and deeper than anything you dared to imagine. Launch forth on it, it conducts to the open sea." That's it. The tragedy is, because of our impatience, because of our hurried nature, if we're not careful, we'll push at the doors. And with our crowbar of self-will, we'll break the locks, because we are determined, this is his plan for me. That is what I had in mind. I've waited long enough. You can step into it. He won't necessarily make you blind or take your life, but he sure will make the ministry miserable. And there'll be no sense of satisfaction, and the pressure will get to you, and you'll look back and regret the day you ever forced a door that was locked. Don't go there. God's able. I know you're weary of waiting. I know it's hard. But it's a plan A in God's curriculum. It starts there. Let's bow our heads, please. Lord, I want to thank you for loving us enough to crush us, to break our wills, and to push us in such a pressured situation that we're forced to surrender. I want to thank you also, Father, for your patience with us when we have so often rushed and run ahead, when we have dictated to you what the plan ought to be rather than quietly listened to what plan you have for us. Forgive us, our Father, for wasted effort, for hurried moments when we must have tried your long suffering. Now I pray that you will use this simple message in a special way in the lives of a few people. Saul-like people, greatly gifted, who seem to be eminently qualified but ill-timed for the task. That you'd pull them back, deliberately teach them to wait, and in the process deepen them for that exceptional work to which you have called them, whatever it may be. I ask it through Christ. Now, while our heads are bowed as we prepare for this time around the table, we're in a perfect mood for soul searching. This is the Lord's table. That means He is the host and we are the guests. It's not the church's table. So you don't have to be a member of this church to take of the Lord's table. But you do need to know the Lord. Must have been a time in your life when you've given your heart to Christ. If that's true, you're walking in the light. Please partake with us. This is also a time for you to make a determination if your heart isn't right. I invite you to come to Christ and celebrate this first moment of new birth by tasting the bread and drinking from the cup. Those who know the Lord, I urge you to make sure that your heart is pure and clean. If there's any area that needs to be addressed, ask the Lord to reveal it to you. Some sin that's come between you and Him, some selfish act, some misspoken word, some willful decision, you just claim His forgiveness. And His blood will cleanse you and make you ready for the table. If you're not willing to make these adjustments, then I urge you to let the cup pass and let the bread pass. This is not about impressing the person sitting next to you. You show the courage to let it pass if you're determined to stay in your own will rather than walk in His. And may our time now around the table be meaningful as we sit quietly before Him. First, to take the bread, and we'll all retain it until everyone has been served, and then we'll take it together. And then we'll take the juice. The bread represents His body, and the juice His blood. Set apart these moments, our Father, in a special way, as we walk with You through the garden of our memories, as we take Your hand and claim Your forgiveness. We take this bread now and we hold it in remembrance of Your Son, the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just a small piece of pastry, just a piece of the bread from the last meal they had together. And our Lord Jesus looked His disciples, bewildered as they were, and told them that He would not eat or drink with them again until He did so in the kingdom. Paul said that He told him to tell the church that they were to do this as long as we are in existence, to do it in remembrance of Him. That's how we eat this bread now, in remembrance of Christ. In the same manner also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in My blood. As often as you drink from it, drink it in remembrance of Me." We now hold this little representation of the blood of Christ in our hands, and we, in a few moments, will drink it in remembrance of Him. It was at the cross the Lamb was slain. It was there His blood was given on our behalf. It only stands to reason that the symbol be that which represents that which washes away our sins. We take it in remembrance of Him.
And at that point, the congregation where Chuck Swindoll served as senior pastor enjoyed a worshipful time around the Lord's table, sharing communion together. You can enter into this moment too as you reflect on the miracle of the resurrection. You're listening to Insight for Living, Chuck titled today's message, Out of the Shadows. In the spirit of today's message, I want to tell you about a brand new booklet Chuck wrote called Worthy is the Lamb. He tells a personal story about reflecting on God's grace after an unexpected phone call from a good friend. By reading this booklet, you too will be caught up in a time of worship and praise. Again, it's called Worthy is the Lamb, and we're pleased to send it to you when you make a much-needed contribution toward the ministry of Insight for Living. You can call us at 800-772-8888 or go to insight.org/donate.
Hello, my name is Carissa, and I serve on the staff at Insight for Living. Chuck is my father, and people often tell us how much they love to hear him laugh on the radio. It's not uncommon to hear his belly laugh break out in our building, and we love it. You'd probably agree, Chuck's laughter is an expression of God's grace. It comes from his lifelong conviction that God is in control, and we can rest in him. That's what I grew up with. Today, your gift to Insight for Living will brighten someone's day. Your gift will ensure that men and women here at home and all around the world look to Jesus as their true source of joy. Thank you so much.
As we close, let me say a word of thanks to those who consistently support Chuck's teaching ministry, which is now available on radio, YouTube, our website, our mobile app, and all the different digital platforms so popular these days. We couldn't provide these resources without your partnership. To send a donation in the mail, write to us at Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. To give a donation online, just go to insight.org/donate or call us at 800-772-8888. Are you trying to find peace in a painful situation? I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us when Chuck Swindoll talks about God's amazing grace, Monday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, Out of the Shadows, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.